Today's a little different, not only because I'm here instead of Dan, but we're going to have several halves to our service. The first half of the service is going to be some scriptures which are pertinent to the second half of the service. And the scriptures, by the way, talk about how God did things in the days when Jesus was walking the earth. And it's one of the miracles, one of the particular miracles that I'd like to share with you. The second half of the service is going to talk about a specific story, a real honest-to-goodness story in the 21st century, and it describes, it doesn't define, but it describes how God does things now. So I'm going to tell you about that. Then the third half of the service are going to be some theological and practical questions that arise as we look both at the way God did things in the first century and the way he is doing things today. And then the fourth half of the service is going to be a short clip that I'd like to play for you, and that's why the television is still here. Thankfully, Al was able to figure out how to download a video. We hope it works. It'll only last about 2 minutes. So that's why it's going to be a little unusual. It's kind of like a horse that we used to own on the farm. It was a Tennessee walking horse, and when my first child decided they wanted a horse, I said, okay, if you'll pay half, I'll pay half. And I did. And then when that child was done with the horse, they wanted to sell it to the next child, and I said, okay, if you'll pay half, I'll pay half. And they did. And then when they wanted to pass it to the third one, I said, okay, if you'll pay half, I'll pay half. And they did. I think it was at least three halves, if not four halves, of that horse that I ended up buying. Now, I really wouldn't do that normally in business. But since it was a child, that's true, right, Laura? That's true. All right. So it was not a quarter horse. It was a four times horse or four halves horse. Well, that's the way it's going to be today. Well, what I would like to do first is read some appropriate scriptures. And if you would, turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Mark. I think you'll recognize the story without any problem at all. But the reason that I'm featuring this particular scripture is because it is the favorite scripture of the gentleman I'm going to talk about in the second half of the service. So Mark chapter 6, we'll start with verse 30, and we'll read down through verse 44. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. This was after he sent them out two by two, and they were healing, casting out demons, and that sort of thing. Verse 31, and he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have enough time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go to the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? By the way, I'm sure some of you already know, but for those who don't know, a denarius in that day was a day's wage. So you divide whatever you make in a year's time by 360, take 5 days off for the holidays that you have, and that's about how much money he was talking about, 200 days' wage. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, five and two fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. And so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. That's a lot of people, Alyssa, to just get fed out of small loaves and two fish. Now, I don't know how big the fish were, but even if they were the largest salmon you ever caught in your life, they would not have naturally fed 5,000 people. Simple as that. And the loaves, Tommy, even if they were really, really, really big loaves, would not have fed 5,000 people. This is what was called a miracle. This is something that Jesus did. It was an instant, spectacular event that can only be explained because God exists. God's the creator. Someone pointed out to me years ago that miracles are not the invention of something outside nature. They're the use of nature outside its natural use. In other words, he didn't invent a new kind of food. He just expanded the things that were already there. The loaves and the fish. When he healed people, he didn't, I don't think anyway, I don't think he made new bones. He just knit the bones that needed to be knit and reorganized the muscles that needed to be reorganized. So this was a miracle. This was something. Now, I have a friend who doesn't believe in miracles. He works with us on the farm. Nice guy. I talked to him. We have some really interesting conversations. But he just doesn't think things like that happen. But I'm here to tell you that these people who were there and who partook of the food knew something happened. And they knew that it was not the normal way of doing things. It really was a supernatural intervention. Okay. That's the first scripture. We'll get to some of the other ones here a little bit later. But the story I'm going to tell you about the modern day workings of God touches on a lot of different areas, including Kentucky. The gentleman's name is Kent Brantley. You may have heard of him. He's a physician. He was working at the time, and this was during the 2014 year. He was working with Samaritan's Purse. We're all familiar with Samaritan's Purse. We've stuffed a lot of shoeboxes, and they have a lot more going on besides shoeboxes, one of which is a number of hospitals around the world. He was originally from Indianapolis, Lori, you know, right in the middle of Indiana. And his wife comes from Colorado. They met in Nicaragua. Then they lived in Texas. And then they lived in Liberia. And his life was saved in Liberia and further in Georgia. So it's around the world and back again. Dr. Kent Brantley, I'm not going to bother you with how they met and fell in love and got married. You guys can read that for yourselves if you want to. The book I read to give me the best insight was called Called for Life. It's about Kent and Amber Brantley, but Samaritan's Purse is the organization. They also worked alongside SIM missionaries. You may be familiar with that missionary sending organization. It used to be called Sudan Interior Mission, and they've since changed the name to Serving in Missions, same initials. And they also were colleagues and worked in the hospital there in Monrovia, Liberia, with Doctors Without Borders. Maybe you've heard of them. And actually, they worked with the French affiliate of Doctors Without Borders, which is Médecins Sans Frontières. Now, that didn't advance the story a bit. It's just that I took 4 semesters of French, and only about once every 30 years do I get to use it. So I'm good now. I won't have to use any more French until 2047. You were here to hear it, right? Okay. So a lot of the organizations, mission sending organizations, had established medical hospitals and missions in that area. If you remember anything from 2013 through 16, one of the headlines that consistently advanced itself was the epidemic of Ebola. It's been described as the most dangerous disease on the face of the earth. Now, I would have guessed HIV, but for the people who have treated patients who have HIV and Ebola, they're the ones who said it was the most dangerous. So I've got to take their word for it. The thing that Dr. Brantley and his wife were doing was exactly what is being described in another scripture that I want to share with you. So if you would, turn to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 27. You've probably heard this read or quoted here before, but it still is appropriate for what we're supposed to do as well. It's talking about the difference between the religion, which is not a true religion, and a true religion. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this." Now, when it says that, we're supposed to perk up our ears. There's a definition coming, and here it is. Is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep one's self unspotted from the world. So there's a matter of personal purity and lifestyle as well as ministering to those who cannot do something for themselves. It doesn't have to be a widow or an orphan, but if you find someone who has a need and they cannot do that for themselves, when you tend to that need, God says that that is pure and undefiled religion. Well, Dr. Brantley and his wife, who, by the way, is a trained nurse, so they were both in medical fields, they were doing that very thing. They had an easy out if they wanted to live in Indianapolis. They already had a place ready for them because his dad was a physician. He knew the contacts. He was able to get a good place at a good hospital. But they decided maybe what they should do is something more important than building the bank accounts and having a nice home. So they went to Fort Worth, Texas. And the reason they went there was because the people who were being counseled about what to do with the rest of their lives, said, if you can't handle it, if you can't handle the frustration of a county-run hospital in Fort Worth, you're not going to make it overseas. So they went to a hospital in Fort Worth, and it was frustrating for them because they were short of funds, they were short of staff, they were short of money, but they handled it. They did okay. And so they said, well, if we can do that, we can work overseas. So, long story short, they made their way into Liberia. Now, you need to know a little something about Liberia, or at least if you know already, just bear with me. The nation of Liberia was formed back in the 1830s. It was already populated, partially populated, by those who had lived there forever, I guess. But at that time, if you remember in our country's history, the 1830s was the time leading up to the war between the states, or the civil war, depending on what you want to call it. Liberia had a great influx of people because those who didn't want to see slavery in the United States anymore said, well, the place we can take the slaves when they're free is to back to Africa, and we'll put them in an area, we're going to name it Liberia, and they'll be free and they can live in harmony with everybody around them. Well, there was one problem, and that is that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Doesn't make any difference what race you're from. It's the heart of man is desperately wicked. And guess what the former slaves did when they went to Liberia? They enslaved the Liberians. So that didn't work so well. And there was a dysfunction in that country ever since. In fact, in the 1980s and the 1990s, there was a huge civil war in Liberia which took over 200,000 lives. Not that big a country. 200,000 people killed. Well, it was with that background that Samaritan's Purse came in, worked with SIM, set up a hospital in Monrovia, Liberia, and they started helping people who were not able to help themselves. Just like anybody who is sick is not able to help themselves without a physician coming alongside to help. So there they were. When Dr. Brantley and his wife came to the hospital in Monrovia, they found out that the shortage that they had experienced in Fort Worth was nothing compared to what they had over there, because it was truly a third world country. To give an example, in the book, Dr. Brantley points out that he could not even come up with the little, Beth tells me it's pronounced cannula. It's a little plastic hose, two-pronged. You stick it up the nostrils of a patient who needs oxygen, and the little thing, I looked it up online, they cost 58 cents a piece. You could buy all you want for 58 cents a piece. They had none. So when he was in his hospital, he said, I need a cannula, and we don't have any. There's two in the emergency operating room, but nobody else. If you want a cannula, you have to wait till that patient gets through with his. You have to wash it and take it to the next patient. That was an example of just how short they were on everything. And yet, they made do. So where does Ebola come into this? In 2013, there was an outbreak of Ebola starting, I believe, in Sierra Leone, possibly Guinea, but one of the countries surrounding Liberia. Liberia hadn't had it yet. They got an email one day from a lady doctor in another country and said, you might just want to be aware we're having an outbreak of Ebola that's not usually very widespread. It's usually in rural areas, and it's probably not a problem for you, but you just might want to be aware that something is coming. Well, within 6 months, they were getting their baptism by fire, because it had jumped from one country to another country to a third country. And for the first time in modern history anyway, it had gone from isolated rural outbreaks to an outbreak in a large metropolitan area, Monrovia, Liberia, which is right where they were located. Dr. Brantley was put in charge of the isolation unit. Even before there was a need for an isolation unit, they saw that there might be a need, so he was put in charge of that. The only space inside they had to make an isolation unit was in their chapel. So he proceeded to turn the chapel into a very specific area that people could be quarantined and treated. There was quite a bit of backlash from the staff as well as the locals there saying you should not put sick people in the chapel. You should only allow worship services to be held in the chapel. And we're going to get down to that on the third half of our program here, of the message here, but just keep that in the back of your mind for a minute, okay? He went ahead and did it. The facility was named ELWA, E-L-W-A, which is an acronym for Eternal Love Winning Africa. That was their purpose, and that was the name of the facility, and he was in charge of that. Very soon, they got an Ebola patient, and then they got another Ebola patient, and then they got another one, and it was just like a snowball. The thing that made it spread so rapidly there was the fact that from the customs of the area and of the time, when someone was sick, all the family would gather. When the patient died, in order to show their grief, they would climb up in the bed with the body, which exposed them to the virus, which infected them, which spread it to their families, and they in turn spread it to other families. It's not really what I would call good medical practice, but they didn't know any different. They only knew they were supposed to very emotionally show the love they had for the one who was sick and dying, and that's the way they knew to do it. So they were getting lots and lots of cases, and they were, every time anyone was evidencing any symptom of fever, they had to automatically quarantine them because it was getting that rough. And so Dr. Brantley was in charge of that. Getting through to the next step, though, there was a day on which Dr. Brantley got fever. And he prayed that it was malaria. But they have a quick test for malaria, and it wasn't malaria. And then he prayed that it would be dengue fever, which is known as break bone fever. It's also a painful disease, and it's not something anybody wants to get, but it's a whole lot better than getting Ebola. While he was waiting for the results to come back, he and his family, who thank the Lord were back in the United States when the epidemic broke out, the wife and the two children came back to the States. While they were waiting for that to come through, they were all praying in their churches here as well as there, please let Kent have break bone fever. But he didn't have break bone fever. He was diagnosed finally after 3 days then with Ebola. Now, Ebola is a type of virus that is not only 70% fatal, but it's also physically debilitating. Extreme internal hemorrhaging, diarrhea, vomiting, all kinds of unpleasant things happen, and within just a few days, you're dead. In fact, of all of the dozens of patients that they treated in that hospital, there was only one survivor. It was a 14-year-old teenage boy. Why he survived, nobody knows. Every other patient they had died. And now there was one of the physicians who had protected himself with what was called the PPE, the personal protective equipment, which the mask and the goggles and the three different layers of gloves and things, and the lady would come in after every treatment and spray the place down with chlorine bleach in order to sterilize the place, and yet somehow Dr. Brantley had Ebola. Now, so far, it's following a pattern. You're exposed to it. Somehow you have a break in your skin. The virus enters your body. It invades your body. It takes over, and you die. That's the way it had worked in this hospital during all that time. But then we come in what I believe is the good news part. It is not an instantaneous, spectacular miracle, but I believe that it's miraculous nonetheless, because 10 years before Dr. Brantley got Ebola, research was going on in a little company in California, the one branch of the Canadian government, a branch of the United States government, and eventually a biopharmaceutical company in Owensboro, Kentucky. All got involved, collaborated on finding some way to stop the Ebola virus from infecting so many people. This was before any of this took place, 10 years before that. It's very unusual, by the way, for competitors to work together. So you've got the Canadian government, the United States government, two different companies who are saying, we're going to come together and we're going to figure out something that will solve this. Each one of them had one piece of the jigsaw puzzle, if you will. They had different antibodies that would partially stop Ebola. But none of them had the whole thing. But when they put all of their knowledge together and they produced this group, this cocktail, as they call it, of antibodies, it did stop it in monkeys. In fact, it had a 100% success rate in curing monkeys who had Ebola. Never been tried on a human before. Somehow, and I believe this is another step of that miraculous process that I was talking about, somehow one course of these antibodies found its way to Liberia when it really wasn't supposed to be there. There was one course of three different treatments that were there when Dr. Brantley needed them. Nobody expected it. Nobody even knew if it would work or not. But he was within, I think they said, 7 hours of dying when that became available to him at his bedside in Monrovia, Liberia. One other doctor who probably would have gotten this treatment was counseled by his close friends not to take it. He was the head of a regional disease treatment facility in West Africa, and they were afraid that if he took it and it didn't work, that it would be such bad publicity that it would set their ministry back several years. So he didn't take it. Within 24 hours, he was dead. That freed it up so Dr. Brantley could get the medicine. And within 24 hours, he was on his way to recovery. He was far enough along toward recovery that the United States State Department decided they would actually help him get to Emory University in Atlanta for further treatment. The little company in Owensboro, Kentucky decided, maybe we should start manufacturing some more of this stuff. By the way, Owensboro, Kentucky, the reason it was located there was because it was discovered that the tobacco plant was more receptive to the genetic modification that was necessary to produce this cocktail of antibodies. That's why it came to Owensboro, Kentucky. I think I toured that plant about 10 years ago. At the time, I was on a state board appointed by then President Bush, and one of the places we went through was a little biopharmaceutical plant in Owensboro, Kentucky, who were at that time using tobacco plants to produce individually structured chemotherapy. They could take something from the individual's body, could run it through the genetically modified tobacco plants, they could produce the chemotherapy that would help them through their cancer. And I think it's the same company. I'm not sure. Kentucky Biopharmaceutical is the name of the company. But they weren't even supposed to have done what they did. There were a number of steps. If you want to read about it, I'll loan you the book. There were a number of steps like that which took place from the State Department, from the biopharmaceutical company, to the doctors who were there, who right from the get-go started giving him hydration. Because without that, you dehydrate and you die more quickly. All of those things had to have happened ahead of time without anyone's knowing that they were going to be needed in order for him to survive. That's why I say that I believe that it was a modern-day miracle. In fact, the head of the CDC, when they toured the facility in Emory and they got the story of what had happened, I don't say whether this guy was a believer or not, but he said, you know, I think maybe God works sometimes in slow, methodical ways instead of instantaneous and spectacular ways. I think that's true. All right. We're going to way run out of time before I run out of stuff. So let me speed along here to the third half of this morning's message. And that has to do with some of the theological questions and practical questions that come from that. Let's back up to the one where I said that there was a lot of conflict when Dr. Brantley decided to turn the chapel into a quarantine or a medical clinic. The question is, what would we do? What if something like that happened here? And we knew that this building right here, which we've always met in, were going to be needed for either a medical emergency or a physical emergency. You know, there can be an earthquake here. There can be all kinds of things. What if there was a terrorist attack? Would we be willing to turn that over to be used to help people who cannot help themselves? In other words, would we actually practice James 1:27? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands and just think about it, but assuming that we could never come back and ever use it again, would we be willing to do it? I hope we would. But I think that's about as practical as it gets. Next question. Did God really perform a miracle in saving that man's life? Or are there logical explanations that can go along with each one of those steps? Now, I've told you about our friend who doesn't believe in miracles. We also have a good friend who believes that everything's a miracle. You know, if she had lost 9 toes with a power saw cutting them off, she'd say, praise God, I got a thumb left. There is a great diversity in our viewpoint when we see specific things happen. But I think that it's logical to assume that there was something supernatural done. In fact, let me read a page out of Dr. Brantley's book. And this was, he was asked, did God save your life? Here's what he said. First of all, I cannot thank you enough for your prayers and your support. But what I can tell you is that I serve a faithful God who answers prayers. Through the care of Samaritan's Purse and SIM, the two missionary teams in Liberia, the use of an experimental drug, and the expertise and resources of the healthcare team at Emory University Hospital, God saved my life. A direct answer to thousands and thousands of prayers. I am incredibly thankful to all of those who were involved in my care from the first day of my illness all the way up until today, the day of my release from Emory. So, he gives God the credit. He says there are vessels through whom God works. Some of them don't even know they're being used by God. In fact, a lot of times we don't know if we're being used by God. We just do what we believe is right based on Scripture, and God comes up with the results. One other place, I think this was an interesting insight by Dr. Brantley. He said, I once hoped that after a long career as a missionary, I would have an experience worth writing about. You have to watch what you ask for, right? Well, he got it a whole lot quicker than a long career. And that it might someday inspire someone 40 years later, but I never anticipated anything like this. He did survive, and he is now, I think, traveling speaker on behalf of Samaritan's Purse. Miracles don't have to be immediate or spectacular, but they are direct interventions from God. Sometimes people don't even recognize them when they happen, and yet here we are. Another question. Was his faith greater than those who died? There were tens of thousands of people around him in those three countries who died, many of whom were solid, strong Christians. Was Dr. Brantley's faith stronger than theirs? Let's go to a scripture, because scripture does talk about that sort of a thing. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. You'll probably recognize this one as well. Hope you do. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I've heard some people say that that's just an evidence that if you're in trouble, you're at the wrong place at the wrong time. But I think that is not true. I think it's sometimes that we ask the wrong questions. And in asking whether Dr. Brantley's faith was greater than the others, to quote him, no, it's not. My faith was not stronger than those who died. To quote Jesus, we're asking the wrong question. We're sometimes asked, how do we compare with other people? How's our faith with yours, or yours with mine, or ours with those who are outside somewhere doing something else this morning? The real comparison we have to make is, what is our faith? How is our faith in comparison to Jesus? That's the right question. And the fact of the matter is that every one of us comes up short on that comparison. We don't measure up. Only Jesus can do that. And the only way we can be with him and the Father for eternal life is to accept the perfection that he had on our behalf. That's the only way it works. So, Dr. Brantley's faith was not necessarily greater or better than anyone else's. It was that God chose, for whatever purpose, to do what he did at the time that he did, in the means that were available to us because of his allowing us to see those things and think those thoughts. And I would call that a miracle. even if it took a little longer than some of the ones like the feeding of the 5,000. Now, there are a lot of other questions that I have down, but I am not going to go through them all. There's a lot of theological and practical implications and questions that can come up from that. But for the fourth half of our service this morning, I want to show that two-minute clip. And the reason I'm going to show this is because there is a movie that is going to be released on March the 30th of this year. It's only going to be available that one night. I'm not selling tickets. I don't get a commission for this. But on March the 30th, there will be for one night a movie called Facing Darkness, which tells the very story that I told this morning about Dr. Brantley, his wife Amber, the whole thing that happened in the Ebola outbreak. And I'm going to see if I can make it work. So let me move this out of the way, and I'll see if I can make it work.